Okay, let's turn to that chapter 2 Samuel and chapter 3. 2 Samuel and chapter 3, and let's think about some of those things and what we can learn from them tonight. Having read the chapter through, we should be thankful, I think, for the peaceful transfer of power in our nation this week. This chapter reminds us that often in the past, and still today in many countries, changes in leadership and authority often go hand in hand, don't they, with bloodshed and violence and turmoil. So we should at least be thankful for that, shouldn't we? That we're blessed in that way. Well, the Bible is full of tragic accounts of tragic lives and tragic ends, and the accounts of great men. Whose lives suddenly come crashing down to an end. And we've got another account of one in this chapter before us tonight, and it's this man Abner. And we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to focus on Abner. I mean, I've said this is a series about the life of David, but really our focus is on Abner tonight, although we will have glimpses of David along the way as we do. But there's much to learn from Abner, and I wonder how much you know and remember about Abner. We first come across him, you might just want to turn back to chapter 14 and verse 50, where we find out that he's Saul's cousin, the son of Saul's uncle Ner. So Abner, son of Ner. And he also became the commander of Saul's army. So he was a great man of war, a mighty warrior. He's a man who deeply impressed David. We come across him at various times in 1 Samuel. He was there on that great occasion when David killed Goliath. If you turn to chapter 17, where that's the great chapter where David kills Goliath. At the end of the chapter, it's Abner who brings David to Saul with Goliath's head in his hand, that grisly picture. And they clearly sat together at the king's table when David was still the favored son-in-law. So they spent time together. They knew one another, these two men, David and Abner. Though he was a mighty man of valor, one of his not so good moments was when, you young people remember this, we looked at it not that long ago, he was fast asleep next to Saul. He was fast asleep when David and Abishai come into the camp, and they could have killed them. He's supposed to be Saul's bodyguard, and David has taken the spear and the pot away. So that was Abner then as well. But he's come to the fore now at the death of Saul. So Saul has died, and some of his sons have died. But in our previous chapter, in verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 5, we see that Abner takes Ishbosheth, who's another son of Saul, and makes him king over Israel. And as we'll see today, it seems that Ishbosheth is really rather a puppet king. It's Abner who is pulling the strings. It's certainly Abner who, in chapter 2 and verse 12, had gone out with an army and faced off David and Joab and his men and threatened them. And, of course, that hadn't gone well. And Abner's army had been defeated. But you may remember, when Abner's on the run, he's running for his life. Asahel, one of Joab's younger brother, has chased after him, caught him up, and Abner said, "No, go and fight one of the other men. You go and fight one of the other men." But Asahel had refused to do that, and so Abner had killed Asahel. He tried to get away with not doing it. He tried to stop that happening. He knew he was a mightier warrior, but Asahel wouldn't listen to him, and he'd killed in battle Asahel. And then Abner and his men have gone back to Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth's headquarters were. And that's where we come to our chapter this evening. That's a little bit of the background. And so how many things have we got? Four things tonight. We've got Abner's great ambition, his new allegiance, his sudden death, and his telling lament. So let's just think about each of those and see a few things that we can pull out from each of those as we go through tonight. So my first heading is Abner's great ambition. Now, the chapter begins, doesn't it, with this list of sons born to David in Hebron by these various wives that David has taken. The writer probably includes that, just information, to let us know that David is establishing himself here in Hebron. Now, we know, we saw from this morning, didn't we, from Genesis chapter 2, that this is not the pattern. That although this happens a lot in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Even godly men take more than one wife and a number of wives and others beside. That's not how God intended it. It was supposed to be one man and one woman, and it always caused trouble. I don't think there's any account in the Old Testament where this doesn't cause trouble and strife and envy. And we're going to find this out to a huge degree as we carry on with the story of David. We're reminded leaving God's ways never leads to anything but trouble. But while David is strengthening himself and establishing himself in Hebron, the writer tells us that Abner is strengthening himself in the rest of Israel. Look at verse 6. Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So clearly it's Abner who's in charge. It's Abner who's pulling the strings in this situation and not Ishbosheth. Verse 11 tells us, doesn't it, if you look onto that Ishbosheth is actually afraid of the king. Now, I think Abner's a man who likes power. He's got a taste for power. He fancies himself, I think, as king. You see, one thing that a person would do, if a man was intent on taking over from a deposed king, one thing he would do, and you find this more than once in the Old Testament, is he would take over the king's wives and concubines. And it seems that this is what Abner was beginning to do. So Ishbosheth comes and he asks him why he's taken one of his father's concubines. So a concubine isn't a farm machinery, young people. It's a woman that the king would have who wasn't officially a wife, but he would take her in as if she was a wife, but without making her a wife. And he's taken one of Saul's concubines. So although Abner clearly felt obliged to put Ishbosheth on the throne, because after all he is Saul's son, he clearly wants to reign himself. He likes power himself. He's got, you can see the ambition in his eyes. So whether he intends to take over as king at some stage or not, we're not told, but he clearly wants to hold on to the reins of power. Now, to be ambitious isn't necessarily wrong, but as is too often the case, it's clear that Abner's ambition leads him, it's driven by selfish aims. It's driven by selfish ambition and self-centered ambition. And it's driven him to a course of action that he actually knows is wrong. He knew it was wrong to establish Ishbosheth on the throne. We know that, don't we, from verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. It makes clear that Abner knew. Let me just read those two verses. May the Lord do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. See that? To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So clearly, the news has gone round, you know, over the years that God has rejected Saul and that that David is the Lord's appointed, anointed future king. And God has given the throne of Israel. He's taken it from the house of Saul to the house of the house of David. And Abner knows that. And yet, in clear contradiction to the Lord's word, he's still established Ishbosheth on the throne. Clearly hoping to fulfill his own ambition in some way. And now he's seeking to strengthen his ambition. I mean, that's the trouble with ambition. That's the trouble with the love of power, isn't it? That it's a very powerful thing, and it often causes people to do things they know are wrong, to hold on to it. I mean, that's why we need to pray for our new prime minister and for our government. People in power, people who have power. It's very easy to be gripped by that, isn't it? And to want to hold on to it, whatever the cost, and do whatever it costs. Lie, deceive. It's easy for Christians to do that. Perhaps you've got a career, or you're starting on a career, and you want to get on, and you've got to perhaps lie or cheat or laugh at the boss's smutty jokes or neglect your family in order to get there, and ambition comes and can very easily take over. So Abner was an ambitious man. He's got high hopes for himself. He wants power. But Abner's also a realistic man. And that's why in this chapter, as well as Abner's great ambition, we see Abner's new allegiance. So that's the second thing, Abner's new allegiance. So the look back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1 tells us, David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So though Abner's sort of strengthening his hold on the house of Saul, the house of Saul is loosing its grip on the nation of Israel. And clearly Abner can see that. He can see that. And he's no doubt thinking, what's the point of holding on to power if this power is going down? And so when Ishbosheth asked this sort of, legitimate question, what are you doing with my father's concubine? Abner flies off the handle, doesn't he? And protests his loyalty to Saul and to the family. It's telling how, it's a telling comment of Abner's. Look at verse 8 where he says, I've not delivered you into the hand of David. He clearly thinks, I'm in charge here. You need me. And so this questioning by Ishbosheth makes Abner determined to hand him over and hand over the kingdom to David. Look at verse 9. I've read verse 9 and 10. God do so to Abner and mortal if I don't do for David and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to him. So that's what Abner does. He immediately enters into negotiations with David to hand over the kingdom to him. He enters into what we're told, a covenant, verse 13, with David concerning, and again implied in this idea of covenant is that Abner's going to get something out of it. This is a deal. Perhaps hoping for a high position in David's court or army. I think this is one of the things that gets Joab's blood boiling. I'm not sure he's just concerned about his brother's name. I think he's concerned about his own position. He's the commander of David's army. Here's Abner coming on the scene. He's a great army commander, and Joab fears for his position. I think that's part of what's going on here. There's more than one ambitious man in this chapter. And so Abner changes allegiance to David's. And encourages all the men of Israel, doesn't he? We read that, didn't we, from verse 17. He communicates to the elders of Israel, let's make David our king. And of course, Ishbosheth has no option but to go along with it. He fears Abner, and he has, as David's request, he has to send... David obviously feels he's not got enough wives, so he goes, gets Michal, his first wife, back again. It's a bit of a sad, tragic scene as her new husband follows along, weeping behind for a while. So we've got a change of heart. We've got a change of allegiance. Abner's now on David's side. But we think, what led to that? What leads to that? We were thinking last time, you may remember, it's a couple of weeks ago now because Alex preached last week, but we were thinking last time about following David. The house of Judah, you remember, follow David. They take him as their king. They recognize that he's their king. And we thought about what it means to give your allegiance to David and obviously beyond that to the Lord. But Abner's allegiance is a very different kind of allegiance, isn't it? It's an allegiance that seems to be driven more by politics than by theology. It's driven more by personal ambition and preservation than by the conviction that this is really the Lord's will and David really is the Lord's anointed. He uses the right language. He talks about the Lord's will. But it seems to me that it's driven a lot more by personal ambition and politics and what's best for him, rather than what's right before God. And that's something we can all face the challenge of that tonight. That's a very challenging thing, because the Bible warns us, doesn't it, about that. That there will be those who swear allegiance to Jesus and even do great things in his name. And yet, the driving force clearly isn't the honor of the Lord, but it's power or money or whatever else it might be. So I want you to consider tonight, will you all consider with me tonight the reason you've declared allegiance to Jesus Christ? Numbers of people have paid lip service to Jesus and declared allegiance to him, but it's been allegiance of convenience or to secure something for themselves. I mean, there have been many who've said they're Christians in order to win the heart of some Christian who said they won't go out with someone who's not a Christian. I mean, there's been those who've declared allegiance to Jesus Christ just because they want to please somebody else or because that's what everybody else is doing. So we do need to ask ourselves that question. What lies behind my allegiance to Jesus Christ? Why am I here tonight? And as Christians, if we are, even if we're Christians, really are Christians, it's possible, isn't it, to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. I read a lovely story about a boy called William. He was being praised for his bravery, for going out onto the ice to save his friend. They'd been ice skating, and his friend had fallen through the ice into the water. And William had gone out and rescued his friend from the ice. And in the middle of all the admiration and praise that they were pouring on him, this lady asked him how it was that he was had shown such bravery and to do such a wonderful thing. To which little William replied, "Well, I had to. He had my skates on." And, you know, sometimes we can be less honest. You know, we do something and we want to make out that we're doing it because we're brave or because we love the Lord and we want to serve the Lord. And actually we're rather too concerned about what people are thinking of us and how impressive we might look. I mean, Paul says, doesn't he, people preach Jesus out of envy and selfish ambition. I mean, what better thing could you do than preach Jesus? And yet you can do that for wrong reasons. And so there's a challenge for us, I think, even in this tonight. You know, here's Abner. He gives his allegiance to David, but why is he doing it? And there's a challenge for me tonight, for sure. And a challenge for us all. About what's the purpose, what's the reason for our allegiance. We need to pray. I mean, we're mixed motives all the time, even when we do things for the right reasons. There's all sorts of things muddled up in it, isn't there? All pride and selfishness and so on. We need to pray. I want to pray, Lord, help me with my motives. Not only to do the right thing, but to do the right thing for the right reasons. Well, Abner meets with David, verse 20, don't they? And at the feast that David prepares for him, he clearly tells David how he's encouraged, persuaded the elders of the rest of Israel to join David, and he agrees to go and gather the elders together, doesn't he, and bring them to David so a covenant can be made to make David king, and he departs from David in peace. You see that at the end of verse 21? He went in peace. In fact, it's there at the end of verse 22 as well. He'd gone in peace. He's secured a deal. I think he's secured or is hoping for a good position for his own efforts. But things are not going to go as Abner might have hoped, because now we come to the third thing. And it's this, Abner's sudden death. Abner's sudden death. Well, we've seen, haven't we, in this last week, how in politics and power things can come crashing down very quickly. Job has been away, hasn't he, on a raid when Abner has arrived. And he returns, Joab returns just after Abner's left. And on his arrival, Joab is told what's happened. Abner's been here. David's made a deal with him. And we're told, aren't we, that he's not happy, is he? In verse 24. "What have you done?" he says to David. "Are you out of your mind? Why do you think Abner's coming? He's clearly coming to spy out the land, to work out how strong we are, where our weaknesses are, and you've just let him come in and sent him away in peace." And then, without David knowing it, look, verse 26, Joab sends messengers to Abner to come back. Just come back. We've got something else we need to talk to you about. Come back to the city. And Abner, without realizing it, and without realizing what he's returning to, comes back, doesn't he? We might have thought he would have been a bit suspicious about this. I mean, we don't know all the details. Perhaps Joab pretended it was David who was calling him back. Anyway, we know that Joab was not the person that Abner wanted to be found alone with, but that's what happens, isn't it? He takes him out to the city gate. You see that? Takes him out. Verse 27. In the gates. And there, slyly, without, well, Abner doesn't have a chance, does he? He doesn't have a chance to get his sword out. It's all sly and sudden. And before he knows it, Joab's got his sword in his stomach and he's twisting it around and his life's ebbing out of him and he's gone. And all his ambition and all his hopes and his life is gone in a moment. And it's a reminder, isn't it, how quickly life can go. How quickly life can be taken away. How quickly people's ambitions can crumble. I mean, it might not be a knife in the stomach, but it might be. It might be a heart attack. It might be a car crash. It might be a very sudden illness. It might be 1,001 things. The truth is that none of us here tonight know that we're going to make it through tomorrow, do we? Whether we're young, whether we're old, whoever we are, life is uncertain. And we, every one of us needs to remember that this might be our last day. I mean, when the papers are full of it, aren't they, all the time? Suddenly the news comes up. Somebody's died. Somebody goes off for a walk on holiday in the sun. And before they know it, they're dead. So are you ready? Can I ask you that? Are you ready to die? Are you safe? Are you sure? Well, it's not something to say, oh, I hope so about, is it? You want to be certain that you're ready, that you're trusting Jesus, that your sins are forgiven, that you know that you're safe. Can you say that tonight? If not, you need to flee to Jesus. Let's look at one last thing. It won't be too long tonight. Let's look at Abner's telling lament as we finish. So when David hears of the death of Abner, well, first of all, he declares that he's innocent of his blood, doesn't he? He and his family, he says, are, verse 28, guiltless of his blood. And he's clearly grieved at the death of Abner, as he had been with Saul's death, hadn't he? We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? David weeps at Saul's death. And here he weeps at Abner's death. And he calls down a curse on Joab and his house for what's happened. And David, in verse 31, look, insists on all the on Joab and all the people tearing their clothes and girding themselves with sackcloth and mourning for Abner. And David, verse 31, follows the coffin, and when they bury him, he weeps. David weeps. So David is a mighty man. He's a great leader. I mean, he is a man of war, but he's got a soft heart, actually, David. And he weeps for surprising people. He weeps for surprising people. He weeps for Saul, who tried to kill him. He weeps for Abner, who's tried to overthrow him. Does that remind you of anybody? Do you know of anybody else who weeps over people that you're surprised that they weep over? Well, let's go to Jerusalem and see Jesus looking at Jerusalem, the city that had killed the prophets and stoned those who came with the message of God, the city that was about to take him and kill him and crucify him. What's he doing? He's weeping over it. He's longing for their salvation. I mean, that's a little way in which David is like Jesus. Here's Abner. You would have thought, you go, well, you know, that's politics. That's life, that's war, all's fair in love and war, isn't it? You know, he's gone, never mind. You know, he did try and just take the kingdom, and his motives were pretty ropey, but no, David, it's not like that, is he? And praise the Lord, Jesus is not like that. He's soft-hearted. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know him? You can run to him tonight. You don't have to deserve it. In fact, you can't. But you can run. Run to Jesus. Now, as we close, I just want to concentrate on the laments that David makes over Abner. And I've called it a telling lament. So there it is in verse 33 and verse 34. The king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Or your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Now, on first reading, that's a strange lament. Did Abner die as a fool dies? David's asking the question, should he have died as a fool? Why did he die like this, in this way? Now, we're forced to ask the question, is there anything foolish about the death of Abner? Now, I want to put something to you. You might not agree. I'm not entirely sure about it. It's not directly in the text, but I think we can work it out from the text. So Abner killed Asahel. He hadn't wanted to, actually, if you remember it. He told Asahel to go and find somebody else to fight with. And yet, in the end, he'd had to kill him because he wouldn't turn away. He wouldn't turn to the sides. Joab, therefore, the brother of Asahel, is an avenger of blood. You have that in the law of Moses. If somebody was killed, the next of kin were the avengers of blood. But, you may remember this, God appointed cities of refuge, didn't he? That if you killed somebody and you hadn't premeditated it and you hadn't really intended it, you could flee to those cities of refuge. And you could be safe in those cities of refuge, and you could have justice in those cities of refuge. Well, where is David? He's in Hebron. He's in Hebron, and we discover in Joshua 20 that Hebron was a city of refuge. It was a city of refuge. It was a city that you could run to and be safe in. And so, what does Joab do? He takes Abner to the gate of the city. He takes him to the outside the city gate. And in the law about the cities of refuge, you had to remain in the city. If you came out of the city, then your blood was on your own heads. Well, I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? Here in this story. I think perhaps that's what David's referring to. There's a bit of grief there. He says that his hands and his feet were not tied. I mean, he'd gone out of the city willingly. He'd gone to the city gate. He's there, but he's in within feet, we could say, of refuge. And yet he dies. He dies within, we could say, he dies within inches of refuge and safety. Now, I mean, whether that's in the text or not, that's certainly the case. He's there. He's at Hebron. And I think that's a good way to end tonight by considering, you know, it is possible to die as a fool, isn't it? We're all sinners. We're all condemned. We're all guilty before God. But there is a place of refuge. There's a place where we can run to, and our hands and our feet are not tied. We can put it like that. We can run there tonight. We can go to Jesus Christ tonight. And it's only your stubborn heart that's stopping you if you've never gone there. And what a foolish thing it would be to die so near the city of refuge, to die so near to Jesus Christ when you could not having entered him, not having trusted him, not having run to him. So I want to say to you all tonight, if you've never come to Jesus Christ before, don't die as a fool. You don't know when you're going to die. Be ready to die. Don't enter the judgment day going, well, I heard about Jesus, and you told me about Jesus, and I knew about the cross, and I knew the way, and there was a couple of Sunday nights where I nearly, you know, I thought about it, and I was troubled by it, and I nearly trusted Jesus, and I nearly prayed, and I nearly went home, but by the time I got home, I forgot about it. And don't be like that. What a tragic thing that would be to get to the day of judgment. And for that to be the only thing you could say, I nearly, I was at the gate. Don't do that. But come tonight to Jesus, who weeps and is ready and willing to save all who come, and come and trust in him this evening. Let's pray as we finish. Lord God, we thank you for this strange chapter. There are things for us all to learn about ambition, about allegiance, about our motives, about the uncertainty of life, about the need to be found in that one who is our refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, deal with us all, search our hearts, may we learn and grow from your word tonight, and we pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.